beginning with the 13th verse, Matthew 7:13, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." That word S-T-R-A-I-T, as you know, maybe the children don't go there now. Doesn't mean straight like a narrow, but it means a narrow gate. "Enter ye in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." What's that? "Many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, unto life, and few there be that find it." Then he warns against false prophets. And then in the 21st verse, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now it looks like that if anybody can be lost after he's saved, they won't be in this crowd at all, because he says, "I never did know you. I didn't know you once and you got lost. I never did know you." That gang won't be in this gang here at all. I don't believe there is any such gang as that, but then I've heard people say that. Well, this is just a foundation for what I want to say. It's easy, even dangerously easy, for us to accept standards which are false. That's a statement I wish you could hang on to. It's dangerously easy for us to accept standards which are false. And by standards, as you know, we mean principles of life. Because mainly, it's the way the flesh wants it. The false standard is the way the flesh wants it. This nature of ours is so depraved that it would rather do wrong than do right. It would rather have false things than true things. And a lie will go 10 miles to 1 with the truth. Start a lie and it'll go just as fast as it can go. The truth is hard to get out there. That which is true is difficult to publicize, difficult to get people to see. But anything is false, we fall right onto it. That's the reason you have so many slick salesmen who can profit by their tricks. People like to be fooled. There's a fellow by the name of P.T. Barnum who ran the great circus of the other days. He said there's one more in every minute. He's talking about suckers. They like to be fooled. They like to be deceived. This is the way the nature of man is. And it's the easiest thing in the world to accept a false standard, because it's easier to obey a false standard than it is a true standard. Now I want to mention a few of these false standards, and this will get right down where we all live, but you can see what they are. I'm sorry to say, these people from heaven, they'll have to listen to these sermons over and over. They've heard them lots of times. Maybe it's been long enough they've forgotten some of them. Here's the first one I want to mention, and that is that the majority is right. That's false. That's the way our government is run. We think it is. Actually, the politicians run the country. It is a minority after all. We think we're running because we can vote. But they're the ones who get us to vote and direct our votes in. Government is a big thing. And most of us don't know what's going on until it's already done. But we go out and cast our vote and say, "I'm for this fellow because he's for certain things that benefit me." And we say that the man ought to be elected who can do the thing that the most people want. And so he doesn't get up there to say, "I'm going to run the government like I think it ought to be run the way God wants it. I talked about that, you know, yesterday. And you can see how foolish it would be for Ford or Humphrey or even Ted Kennedy to run on a ticket and say, I'm going to run it like God wants it run. I'll run it the way the most people want. And so you all go out and tell me what you want, and I'll get it. That's the reason most of us are getting on welfare. That's the way, that's a sore point, but I'm not listening. But we say the majority is right. That isn't the Bible at all. Here's Jesus saying, just a few are going to get in. I don't know, there'll be a lot of people in heaven. But they're just going to be a comparatively few, because the most of them are going the other way. I thought many times when I have been speaking to a school, young people, go down into the third, fourth, fifth grades, I talk to them and entertain them sometimes. And I thought of all that young life. I've seen several hundred one time. And I had to think that the most of these children will go to hell. That's terrible, isn't it? That the majority of them will be lost, according to the figures. Maybe in that special group, most of them will be saved, but take it as a whole, that's the way it turned out. And Jesus has said that. And we get the idea that is the other way. That the majority is right. There was a man by the name of Ibsen. He was a playwright just a few decades ago. And a very famous English playwright. He wrote a play called The Enemy of the People. And it became a classic. Been produced and reproduced many times. And in that play, he taught, maybe this isn't right, but he taught that the majority is always right. I mean, the minority is always right. The few are always right. And he said there was a doctor who, back then, I don't know whether you ever remember anything about these mineral springs this country used to be. There was one up at West Liberty. Big hotel built right down in the hollow there. People came from all over the country, drove their horses. Buggies there and stayed in that hotel and drank that water. One out here at Olympia. And I don't know, they were all over the country. Mineral springs. Anybody who find a mineral spring, he publicized it. And the people come from far and near to it. It's like they go out to Hot Springs, a place like that. And so in this little town, rather small town, where this doctor practiced, he saw the value of the mineral water and also the economic value of it. If you get it publicized, that this thing would bring people to town and bring business to town. That's what he had in mind. And he worked at the thing, and the people hadn't been educated to that kind of thing, and finally got so they decided they'd run him out of town. And it created quite a great problem. I even forgot how it turned out as far as he's concerned, but he wore the thing out over a period of years trying to get him to put this mineral spring into action. And he never got it going until finally they came up with the idea that maybe it was the best thing. And after the years of talking about it and trying to get it done, he got them to the point where they were ready and willing to do it, but the mineral spring fever had died out and they passed away. And his theory was that by the time you got the majority to see the point, the thing was out of date. And that's a pretty good theory. It might not work all the time, but that's right. Well, of course, that wouldn't be true concerning the gospel. But to say that the majority, because the majority wants a thing, that it's right to do it, is a false standard. And we ought not to run the government that way, and we ought not to run churches that way. Oh, brother, I get into trouble there. Get into trouble there. Now, brethren, there's a whole lot wrong about that in church life. We call them most of Baptist democracy, and that means every fellow votes the way he feels about it. But you just get to think about that. First place you look in the Bible, see if you can find it there. And you're going to run me out 4 weeks over when you hear me say that there's some other way to do it, but that'll be a part of it, of course. But you won't find that as democracy in the Bible. It's a theocracy. It's God running the church. And the people who are in leadership of the church ought to be close to the Lord enough to find out what the Lord wants and explain to the people why He wants it that way and lead them to see it. But no, you're not going to change the thing. Everybody, it's all democratic, as we say. So everybody votes on it. But just imagine a poor little old boy, 12 years old, he joined the church. I was a little older than that when I did, and he knows now who ought to be pastor of this church. Think about that. His judgment. His vote counts the same as yours. No matter if you're 100 years old, been a Christian all your life, his vote counts the same as yours. And if I take it after the pastor want to fire him, he can vote against him and the majority put him out. He's just 12 years old. He's not able to take care of himself, let alone the church. Something about that to know that I don't think it's in the Bible. You just go looking for it to see if you find it. But in a Baptist church, that's the way we put it, the majority is right. You get 60-40, and brother, you've got it. You've got a split church, too. I can remember a church that, for the most part, ran the other way. That would be unanimous before we did that. I could go into that and have a big time. But government in any area of life that we know about in this country put on the majority right. Well, I'll have to hasten on. We think in social life that the majority is right. Oh, maybe you don't think that. I don't think. But that's a weird minority. Most people think that what most people want is right in social life. You can see where we've come from. I remember not so far back that if a man and a woman spend a night together somewhere, the law could go in and break that up and bring them into court. It hadn't been long ago since that could happen. Just imagine what anybody would do now if you interfered with their arrangements like that. Why, they say, why, just laugh. And I remember when people had to wear clothes. I go back to that day. Now they're just talking about it. I saw in the paper the other day where they had a contest for Miss Nude. Yeah. No, never heard of any officers going and breaking it up. Never heard about any law being brought to bear on. Everything's just, you do as you please. You want to streak, streak. Nobody's going to interfere with you. And what the people want, that's right. And a fellow who doesn't keep up that, he's old-fashioned. He's outdated. And sometimes I get to talk with people and express my ideas and say, well, preacher, you don't think anybody would tolerate that kind of thing. No, I think it'd be hard to break down these things, but they're there. But I'll tell you, I can remember when women rode on a side saddle because of what they thought modesty demanded. But you never did see one, did you? The first time they got one of these riding habits on, they were a disgrace to the community. You said, well, preacher, don't you think this? Well, all right, everybody thinks what he wants to. But I just want to tell you that from there down to where we are now is a long way. Now, when the majority of the people say this is good in social life, when adultery is all right, when nakedness is all right, whatever. If the majority of people want it, it's all right. That's the way we feel. That's the social life that's done. Now, that's a false standard. I believe God put clothes on men. I think they were naked in the beginning. Yeah. But they didn't know they were naked. Now everybody that's naked now knows.
Yeah, that's right.
Did they know? But they didn't know. They were without sin. The sense of sin hadn't come. Well, it wasn't wrong until the sense of sin did come and the rebellion against God took place. And you know what God did? He went out there and killed some of those animals he created and took the skin and shed their blood and put the skins on the man and the woman. He said, those pig leaves are just some of your own contrivance to cover up your nakedness. That won't do. I've got to have more clothes on you than that. And he put the skins of the animals on them. And let me tell you something. Clothes are a symbol of sin. And the only people that ought not to wear clothes are the people who never have any sin. They're the only ones who've got a right to go without clothes. But society says it's all right, so what's the difference? Now you can take all the things that we do, drinking, gambling, whatever. Why, talk about Las Vegas and show it on television and hoop it up as the biggest time in the world. Nobody hollering about it. I'm surprised, brethren, that the preachers, they don't holler about anything anymore.
They don't.
They don't write letters to the paper and commit their names there. They don't say anything about it much in the pulpit. They say, oh, be positive. You know, don't be against things, be positive. Well, I want to tell you something. The devil has succeeded mightily on the positive. He's done a good job with the positive side. I mean the negative, I'm sorry. With the negative side. His policy has been negative from the very start. And I'm sick of these sugar stick preachers who are trying to salve everybody up and feed them and keep them from whining and crying. Because they want to preach the positive note. Be positive. This Bible started out negatively. That's first of the Ten Commandments, says, thou shalt not. Thou shalt have no other gods. Why didn't God say, now just watch me. Don't pay attention to anything else. Just keep your eyes on me. He said, there's other gods. Don't you have any other gods? And don't you kill. Don't you steal. Don't. It's negative. Why? Because there's so much that's negative that man wants to do. And he's a negative character. Every time I get on anything, it turns into a sermon. I've got to get on. Social life. Whatever society says, that's what we'll do. Whatever society wears, that's what we wear. The majority. Who wants to wear one of these little narrow coats now? I've got one hanging in the closet I'm trying to give away. Can't find anybody to wear. It's a good one. It's even narrow. Why am I ashamed to wear that? Well, this one's getting kind of seated too. It's just not the style. We're all affected by these things. False standards. And in church, you have the same thing. You say, well, the church wants it this way. The church voted for it. This is what the way the church was. It's all right. This church doesn't object. The good brother who operates the Southern Baptist Home Board personnel had some correspondence with him lately over a matter down in Atlanta. And he said, why, you wouldn't take, talking on the telephone to my son, says, you wouldn't take baptism from a Presbyterian church? No, he says, I couldn't do that. If it was immersion, no. If the man was saved, no, I couldn't take that. He said, well, isn't it hypocritical for you to say that you won't receive that when any Baptist church nearly in the Southern Baptist Convention takes it? Well, I said, my church, I belong to a good Baptist church here in Atlanta. And they'll take it from a Presbyterian church or any of these churches if he's been immersed. Somehow take it freely. Well, my son said, no, I can't do that. And when I wrote him about it, when he wrote back, he said, well, I just think it's hypocritical to be that way. Why? Because the church he belongs to has come to the position that that's the thing to do. to not draw lines. And today, I got a call from a church where I was pastor 22 years. And since that time, they've had three pastors, and this is the fourth. And they had voted just a few years ago, three or four years ago, to take Gideon baptism. And so they received some of the folks that I knew on their baptism from the Christian church and from other churches, you know. And they called me and wanted me to come to the homecoming in October and to preach on Sunday morning. And I thought it over a little bit, and I called the brother back and I said, I couldn't do that. Save my life. Break my conscience. I've spent 8 years writing a book about the thing. I've taken a strong stand. I know exactly what I believe, and I know exactly where Southern Baptists are headed. They're going to interdenominationalism and fast. And there's not a reason in the world why I should come, because I'm not in fellowship with them. Now, this is the minority. This is the minority. The majority is going the other way, going fast. And they think it's right because the church has wanted that way. No. Churches go astray. Churches don't stick to the Word. Preachers go astray. They don't stick to the Word. Lots of them are in that way now. So, my friends, you can see that's a false standard. Actually, it is the few who will be saved. That's what Jesus says. It's just the few, not the many. And the few who are right. Out of Israel, he had a remnant. Not the majority, a remnant. And all through the Bible. Adam to Noah. You don't hear much about anybody except just a chain down through there. And you get to Noah, there wasn't anybody else but Noah and his family. How would you like to be in the world before the flood? And you the only family that loved the Lord or that cared anything about the Lord. Just think about it. Just one family. You think we're having a hard time now, but just think what a one man family does in the world that nobody cares about God. And you say, well, the majority was right. No, it wasn't. And after about 10 generations or 11 after Noah, Abraham brought over there an idolatry. I think I mentioned that yesterday. And then the nation of Israel came along. And they were in the minority all the way. And the prophets came along. And they were always in the minority. And the apostles came along. And they were always in the minority. And the people followed Jesus. The throng were the loaves and fishes. And then when he got to preaching on election, they turned around and said, no, not follow him. He turned to those disciples and said, will you also go away? The minority. And the little church down in Jerusalem was a minority. Well, they had a build up there for a while. Everything went well for a while. One long crusade said, well, I've got to put a quietness on that. So he began to work on it. And on down through the ages, it's been the minority that's true to God and to the Word. Now, I wish it were otherwise. I have a saying that I like to quote sometimes. You have it in your songbooks here. Dare to be a Daniel, don't you? A song for the children. Dare to be a Daniel. You don't need to look it up. I just going to tell you it's in there. Everything that's in most of the songs. And the children are supposed to learn to sing. Dare to be a Daniel. What does that mean? That means you stand up in the face of the king and all his force and say, no, I'm not worshiping any other God. We dare to be a Daniel. And I've said it over and over. I said, we say dare to be a Daniel, and then dare anybody to be one. You think that that's got some sense to it. When a fella gets so cranky that he's going to stand in the minority and argue his case, we penalize him for that. Well, I'm not going to get anywhere on this sermon. Here's another thing. That the test of success in anything is the number of followers we have. That's a false standard too. We're right back on the same track now. We think that though. That that if the people are following a man, he's a success. Now Oral Roberts will be here right away. And you just watch the television. And you write to him if you want to. My wife did write a book. I want to see what was in it, and I got her to write for it. You ought to see the mail we've gotten since then. It comes nearly every week, something more Roberts. He wants some money. They're all miracle people, you know. They perform miracles. And I usually get around to writing back after they irritate me about the mail. I say, well, you fellas can work miracles anywhere except on the money question. You want somebody else to get that. Looks like that miracle hand of yours just doesn't work when you get the money. That's the way it works. They get the money, don't you worry. Millions of people, good Baptists, we call them, they're pouring their money into things like that. But he'll be here and he'll have a crowd. He'll have a big crowd. He's a television star. His son and his wife, they're all nice people. And they've got some truth. Like all of these people, some truth. But watch it. If the number that follows is the thing that denotes success, I've been an utter failure. Well, I never had many people follow me. But I'll tell you what, I'm in good company. The Lord Jesus was that kind of fellow. He was not much of a success. They haven't crucified me on the cross yet. They've done it some other way, but they haven't done that yet. And I'm not here playing a martyr because I haven't suffered anything for the Lord yet. But what I have suffered has been a pleasure. Because I know I'm right. If I had a big following, I know I was wrong. Of course, the fellows that are succeeding, they say, oh, well, that's our grace. You're just trying to doctor yourself up because you don't have anybody following you. No, that's not right. They're wrong about that. I know better. I know these big fellows who can rake in so many followers can't be right because you can't get that. I see these evangelists go and have the great crusades and all that, and hundreds of people saved, as they call it. Make decisions, at least. I don't know about that. I always think of a certain philosopher of mine, we call him Uncle Mose. He was supposed to be a typical old janitor around the church, saw everything going on and saw through everything going on. He said that when the evangelists make a big swarp with the net, he's bound to get a lot of crawdads. You watch the fellow who comes in to work tricks to get people to say they're following Jesus, they're taking Jesus as their Savior and so on. Watch the fellow. If he doesn't do it straightforwardly, you better watch him. You won't get much of a crowd kind of preaching out there. It drives people away. It sort of puts a chill on them. Well, I wish I did have a big following. I wish the whole world would listen to the word I preach and that they follow me. But too late now, I don't think we'll ever achieve it. But brethren, that would be, in this world, that would be an absolute proof that I was a success. Now, I don't get any joy out of seeing people turn away from the Lord. I don't get any pleasure out of seeing the few instead of the many. I wish it were the many. But, oh, my brother, we're in an awful time now. We're in revolutionary times. You've got more religion now than the world's ever had. You've got more kinds of churches and more kinds of preachers and more kinds of gods and more kinds of worship. You've got everything anybody wants. You can find it here if you can't find it over there. Just pick your choice anyway. But that can't be right. The Lord just had one kind of a church. He just had one kind of a gospel. Just had one kind of everything, and he didn't have all these things. Now somewhere, somebody's gone wrong. But you know, good Baptist brethren are saying now, well, we're all headed to the same direction? Well, it may be, but the most of them are. But it might be the wrong direction. There is such confusion about that. I used to tell my people at Devondale about a dear sister in the Moorhead. She belonged to what we then called Camelot Church, Christian Church, as a matter of way to put it. And her pastor was gone, or didn't have a pastor at that time, I believe. That's right. And her husband died, and she wanted me to preach the funeral. I'd been there a long time. I could preach funerals and didn't say much about the fellow. She didn't have much of a life to parade around, so they thought I could handle it pretty well. And I took the funeral. We got in the car to ride to the cemetery, and I rode with the family. And dear old sister, she said, belonged to the Christian Church, remember? She said, well, isn't it wonderful to have Brother Kazee with us? Said that he's always ready to help in a time of trouble. Said, well, it doesn't matter. Said, we're all going to the same place. Said, some going to land, some to water. I never had her put that way. That's new and all things. But that's the way she said. Now, that's just an example of how confused the mind is today. Well, you can have a big crowd following you if you put it generally like that, so that everybody can have a part in it. I preached a sermon in Moorhead one time. I announced it that I preached a sermon on salvation and suited everybody. And I asked everybody to come. I had a big crowd. I preached out of the church out there on the hills, preached it. I preach how they left up the street, they ought to preach it. I preach how they left down the street, preach it. I preach how we preach it. We had four churches in, way back there. Four churches. I preach salvation four different ways. And I said, now you can be saved any way you want to. Just take your pick. And I hope that you're all satisfied. I was being sarcastic almost. I hope you're all satisfied and nobody go out of this house hurt, because any way you want to be saved, just take it and go on. Now, the way we preach it is this. If you want to be saved that way, this is the come right on down here and let us know if that's the way you've been saved. But I didn't get any giners that day. And everybody went home, and some of them got mad about it. Some Baptists got mad about it. Well, I thought I'd fix it so they could see, that is all. No, success is not in numbers. It never has been, and God's a failure if that's the way it is, because the few is going to be saved. Oh, there'd be a lot of people there. I've heard people argue, each Carol included, that there'd be enough babies saved to make the majority in heaven. Well, I doubt that. That's begging the question, let's put it that way. The Lord said the few would be saved. All right. The test of success, then, is not a true standard. That's a false standard. And the last thing I've got on here, I'll get to it. I skipped one already. You didn't know that. That what the Bible says is true, but it's not expected that we take it seriously. Not a false. That's a false standard, too. Oh, I know we're accountable to God, we say. I know the Bible says you have to give an account for even every idle word that you speak. That's terrible, isn't it? I don't know how many idle words in the day I do speak, but I really don't know which ones are idle and which are not. I can't tell. It's hard to know. But if the Lord's got it on tape, brother, we've already found out his dangerous put anything on tape. Our president, I suppose, suffered more over the way he talked. Not what he said, but the way he talked on tape than anything else. And I've lived a reasonably clean life. I stayed out of jail, if I put it that way. And but let me tell you, I sure would hate for you to hear the tape of all the things I've said in my life. Still quarreled with my wife. All that stuff, you know, and little idle talks. Sometimes, maybe in days when I was more careless, some story that was a little shady, and on down the road. I could just talk about things, you know, for about the hour, what I said. I'd be ashamed to hear that. I hope that somebody gets my tape before I get ahead and destroy it. You know what I mean. I kind of believe that in the gospel there's some way around that, that the Lord will not make known those things. I hope he doesn't bring them up. I hope that that's what he means when he says the blood of Christ will wash these things away. So, brother, I just hate to hear what I've said. And worse than that, I hate to hear what I to see what I thought. And he may have that on faith too. But we really don't believe that, do we? But that's what it says in this book. Now you better watch from now on, see if every step is the right place, because it's come up on that. Unless it's under the blood, and I hope that's the way it is. That's what we believe. But we're accountable to God, not only for the wrong things that we do, but for the right things that we ought to do that we didn't do. He says, if a man knows to do good and does not, it's sin to him. But then when I get to, when he gets to bringing up the things I should have done, and all that, it's going to ruin me. Because there's so many of them I've been doing. Maybe I didn't know what to do in lots of cases. And then, about the loss of your life. You say, well, I know that if I don't do God's will, I'll lose my life. How many times we'll have to say, oh, I knew better. I knew I ought to do this, or I ought to have done this. I knew that I was wasting my life in this or that activity. And I didn't know that I'd just be called up to give an account for that. I wouldn't. We take a light view of death and judgment on it. The Bible is pretty serious about it. We say, oh yes, I know we're going to die. And I'll tell you, brother, that's about the most serious thing I can think of in this life. Death. I walked in the graveyard, which is about big walks every day I'm supposed to. And keep exercising. And I can't find any place I won't get run over except in the graveyard. So I walked there. It's a very beautiful cemetery. Shady and nice. But those walk, just keep walking around there where you can get plenty of mileage off it. But I read those rocks and think about it. My little friends of mine are there. My little dearest women that ever had in the congregation, Moorhead, buried right inside the fence up there, rock fence. And another woman who I've known from almost from childhood, a great Christian woman, died there in Winchester, buried out there. I passed by and almost had a conversation with her. I see a lot of people with names I know recognize. My wife and I go sometimes and we talk about that. Maybe that's a good place for us to be buried. We haven't settled on that yet. Talk about that. Here's a brother who works at undertaking establishment over there. He sees this thing. And just to think that we've got to die. If you put it on the basis of man's reason, the serious thing in this world is that you have to die. If you're going to have to die, why were you born? If you're going to reason it out. And it's a troublesome thing, isn't it? People die. I read the death list every day in the paper. I watch the ages at which they die. And I always pray that I won't see anybody that I know. That's one place I don't want to see anybody's name in the paper. Well, I made this sound pretty serious, didn't I? Not as serious as it is, but it's a point that a man wants to die. And yet we go along and we're going to live forever. And we can just sometimes throw that off and say, well, it's not worrying about that at all. and brethren, that's the thing we all think about. Oh, I hear people say, well, don't bring that up. That's just, that's exactly what the devil wants. He doesn't want you to bring that up at all. But I want to tell you one thing. Until you're prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. If you want to be prepared to live, you get prepared to die. You get things fixed up for the Lord so that you'll be all right if you need them. Then you can live. You can lose your life. And we can fritter away life. And we can forget and be careless if we don't keep these serious things in mind. Death is ever before us. And somebody said, well, we've all got to die. Well, why? Well, the Bible says you have to. But the false standard is that we live like it's not going to happen, at least not now. And we ought to think about it. The Bible tells us so many things. I'm just picking out a few to jog your memory. It tells us the Lord's coming back. And it looks like we're getting closer to it. I know we're getting closer to it, because how long is that? Again. But I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't try to set the date. But it looks like it's pretty near. Now, if he came tonight, how would you feel about it? Well, some of us are getting to the place where we can't do much about it from now on anyway. Getting too late to start. And we'd really be glad to see him. I would. I don't think I'm going to get this world fixed up. I don't believe we're going to make success on it. Now, the standards that I knew, that I've been raised up as a boy, the standards that I knew have all been hewn down and destroyed. Now you can lie and steal and commit adultery and do anything in the world you want to and be respectable. The standard's so low that you can hardly tell whether we have any standards of life or not.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we live by these things and go on as if it's all right. And as I said a moment ago, it hurts me to think that they're preachers. You never hear their voice in the paper much crying out against them. False standards. I've just tapped in on this. I haven't mentioned it all over the call. But I just want you to notice that it's so easy to accept false standards. You better examine. You better look to see. And if not any of you have accepted the false standard that you can be saved anytime you want to, and you can put it off until you get ready, if you've accepted that, and that's one I left out, you're wrong about that. If you say, I'm going to be saved, but I'm going to put it off, you're wrong about that. The day may come when you want to be saved and can't be saved. You can be saved when God says you can be saved, and that's now. That's the only time He ever said. And you'll be wrong if you put yourself in the position of obeying a false standard about self-salvation. We're going to sing, what is the number?
62.
I know it's a little early to give invitations. We don't have any time set about that, but I always want to say, if there's somebody here, your heart has been touched, your mind has been guided, in a place where you feel like you ought to do something about this salvation, I'll tell you how to do it. Stand up, that's right. Tell you how to do it. You have to say, well, Lord, I can see by the preaching tonight that I'm a sinner in God's sight and I'm lost. And I don't have any hope in Jesus Christ. And I might die this night. Even if I didn't die tonight, I ought to be prepared to die so I can live as I ought to live, because I'll lose my life if I don't. And so I don't want to go that route. And tonight I humbly bow before Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I've changed my heart toward you. I want to go your way. I want to be my Savior, and I want to trust you tonight to save me. I can't save myself. I'm not good enough. I never could be good enough. I just have to say, I'll take what you've done. You have died for me, and I'll trust you. And I'll now depend on you as a Savior. If you can say that, you come here, Brother Trey, in your hand, unite to this church as they receive members, baptism, come by letter, you come as we say.